You open up and take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Yes, we're out of chapter 7. It's been a long time. We actually had a Christmas in the center of all that. But I had somebody actually called me, a couple people who said, I think we need to stay longer in 1 Corinthians 7. They were lobbying. We need to stay there because it's so important and it's so relevant to our culture and to our lives. And I said, ah, yes, isn't it true? But we must move on. And the amazing thing is the whole Bible is relevant to our lives. So that's the good news, is that as we go through chapter by chapter, God speaks to our hearts, because the world of the Bible is not all that different than ours. All you got to do is add electricity to the first century and you get Portland. It's about as simple as that. OK, doesn't get any more complicated. The human heart hasn't changed. The issues are the same. And the gospel is the same. And so it's a wonderful truth that we open Scripture and it begins to speak directly to our lives. Word number one for our study this morning is the word boundaries. Boundaries. What's tough in the Christian life is to figure out exactly where the boundaries are supposed to be. Now, that is not true with regard to everything, of course. There are some boundaries which are pretty easy to discover. There are some universal moral boundaries that we find in Scripture that are true for all people for all times. And so, thou shalt not kill is a pretty simple, clear boundary, right? Do not commit adultery. That's a simple, clear moral boundary. Somebody comes to me and they say, Pastor, I'm thinking about having an affair with my neighbor's wife. I'd like you to pray with me about this. It's pretty simple. I'm like, no, actually, I'm not going to pray with you. I'll pray for you, but I'm not going to pray with you about that, because you don't need to pray about that. It's perfectly clear in the Word. One of the most famous typographical errors ever made in the history of printing is what they call the Adulterer's Bible. Every word was perfect, but they omitted one word in the Bible where it says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. They left the word not out. Thou shalt commit adultery. It was printed. It was distributed. It was called the Adulterer's Bible. And there was a lot of people rejoicing, dancing in the streets, going, finally, this is great. I knew it was supposed to say that. Of course. No, nobody did that. If you read it and you're going through the Ten Commandments and suddenly it said, thou shalt commit adultery, everybody is going to say, that can't be right. There's a typo here, all right? Because we know deep in our hearts those boundaries. We don't always live by them, but we know them. They are clear. Some of what we've studied in Corinthians has to do with the clear moral boundaries. And the Corinthians were going over those boundaries. And so Paul had to call them back. And that's what we find in some of the passages in Corinthians so far, including chapter 7. But not every boundary is quite so perfectly clear. Maybe we should think of it as level one and level two boundaries. Level one boundaries are those super clear, just thou shalt not, and they're apply to all people, all times. But what if there's another level of boundaries? What if there's another kind of or degree of boundaries in our lives? Level two boundaries, I call them, and they're about the kind of interaction that we're going to have with the fallen culture of the world around us. How are we going to interact with the world around us? That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is really about. It's about some of the boundaries that are not quite so clear for us. We're going to dive into that chapter in a minute, but before we do, I want to ask you to think for a minute about your views on yoga. A little segue. Yoga. How do you feel about yoga? I walked in this morning and Gretchen said something about yoga. I said, I'm gonna actually mention yoga today. She said, love it. Love it. I said, well, it's a little controversial. And she said, and the acupuncture too. She goes, love it. Here's an article called Yoga is a Stretch. Yoga is hot and the number of practitioners is growing even in Christian churches. Some 16.5 million Americans currently practice yoga, up 43% from 2002. And many of the recent converts are flexing at church. Some Christians are touting yoga's spiritual as well as physical benefits. Others fear naive participants will be led into Eastern mysticism. Jessica Bauben is the instructor for soulstretch.org, a Christian yoga ministry started at Royal Oak United Methodist Church. Christ-centered yoga gives me time to be still before God, she says. It helps me listen for his quiet voice and become aware of his awesome presence within me. The postures and the presence in the body can itself be a prayer, says the instructor, whether of praise or gratitude or need. Deanna Smothers is co-founder of Yahweh Yoga. I'm not making this up. Yahweh Yoga, a Christ-based yoga studio located in Chandler, Arizona. She believes that the ancient practice can help Christians better understand Paul's concept of the body as a temple of God. Christian yoga helps us draw closer to God by meditating on his word and keeping our temple clean and healthy. Still, many observers maintain that yoga is inextricably linked to Hinduism. Lorette Wills is one of them. Introduced to yoga as a child, Wills was a faithful adherent of a variety of New Age practices until she became a Christian almost 20 years ago. She calls yoga the missionary arm of Hinduism and the New Age movement. Christian yoga is an oxymoron, she told Time magazine. She is the creator of Praise Moves, an alternative set of stretches and poses for Christians. But do you have to call it yoga? Although not our main focus, Mother's response, we do get people who don't know Jesus. They come to the studio simply because they like yoga and are willing to listen to scripture and Christian music in order to practice. We believe that God is in this. Okay. Here's another article in response to this. A Christian woman writes, I did some research before I attended a yoga class. I learned that yoga, practiced predominantly by Buddhists and Hindus, has become one of America's hottest trends. While the variations of yoga are endless, one overriding principle pervades them all, the goal of obtaining oneness with the universal soul, known in Hinduism as Brahman, or in Buddhism as Nirvana. Every thought, every muscle movement, every breath I took in that class was designed to bring me to the feet of a false god. That doesn't sound good. Here's another one in response to that one. It says, yes to yoga. Can a Christian breathe air that has been offered to idols, it says? I'm a Christian believer, but sometimes I admit I'm a tad embarrassed to be a member of the evangelical family. Like yesterday when I heard on NPR that the National Association of Evangelicals had led a charge at the Supreme Court opposing out-of-state wine shipments. That's another subject. I don't know how it got in here. Also yesterday, shame rushed through my face as I read the Huffington Post, a reference to an article on yoga published in Today's Christian Woman. In it, Max Blumenthal rightly pokes fun at the article's main voice, Loretta Wills, who believes yoga is pretty much of the devil. Yoga breathing techniques may seem stress-relieving, yet they can open a door to psychic influences, Wills says. Willis, who used to be a yoga instructor, believes that the practice opened her mind to New Age spirituality, led her to depression and alcoholism. And after she was born again, she remade herself into a Praise Moves instructor. She wouldn't say this, but let's face it, she's still a yoga instructor, thus acknowledging yoga's helpful benefits. Now she offers biblical explanations and biblical-sounding names for the poses. Now, Wills and other Christians may have good reasons to feel uneasy about yoga with her background in New Age, which was clearly oppressive in her life. I could be wary of what it reminds me of, too, but it bothers me when people like Willis basically have the attitude they have. Isn't it controversial? I had people after the first service coming up to me in the hallway saying, you know, I don't like that yoga thing. That's not a good thing. I have a background in that, and I understand what's going on in that. I'm not so concerned. I had other people saying, yeah, I kind of go to one of those yoga things, and it's really great. And it's interesting, isn't it? Where do we draw the lines on Christian choices and behavior and our interface with the larger culture around us? How do you feel about yoga? Acupuncture. Alcohol consumption, tattoos, body piercing, dance clubs, Christmas trees, a pagan rite to the winter solstice was the origination of the Christmas tree, right? Easter eggs, a fertility symbol of the pagan goddess, Ashtart, interesting derivation, Halloween. January. The month January is named after the pagan god Janus. How do you feel about Sunday? That's S-U-N, by the way. Sunday. And Monday kind of sounds like Moon Day, because it is. Because the names of the week were named after pagan gods. So, what are we supposed to do? I say we come up with our own Christian names for the days of the week and the months, right? I mean, what are we going to do about all these things? That's the question. And you were laughing at it, but the truth is it's important, because as Christians, we have several tasks before us. One of the tasks is for us to love Jesus with all our heart, mind, and soul, to bring our life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay, so you want to know Jesus and love him and walk with him. But another one of our tasks is to build Christian community. Christian community, all right? And Christian community has to be identifiable in some way. Every community has certain things that they share in common, and that's what identifies them as a community. And in many things that identify community include our use of language, our behaviors, could be dress, could be things that we do or don't do. But clearly, Jesus came to establish a group of people who are an identifiable community within the larger culture, and we're building a community of Christ for the world right here at River West. So these are important issues. Our task is to love Jesus, each one of us. Our task is to build community, a Christian community, and our task is to impact the world for Jesus Christ. So we've got to go out and we've got to live out our faith, not just in these walls, not just with this group of people, but outside in the larger culture. So these things are important for us. And in Corinth, one of the issues was the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. The issue of the moment was meat sacrificed to idols. Okay, so we're going to talk about that dynamic in a minute, what that meant to them. Let me read through the passage, just 13 verses, get a feel for where we are. I'm going to come back and share some ideas with you. About food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. And knowledge puffs up, but love actually builds up. The man who thinks that he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the one who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone gets this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? And so the weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. The issue at Corinth was eating meat sacrificed to idols. So we don't totally understand that dynamic. Let's just think it through for a minute. In the ancient world, they, of course, worshipped idols. They worshipped many different gods. And when they would slaughter their meat, they would often get double duty by both slaughtering the meat so they could get steak out of it, but also double duty because they were in animal sacrifice. They would dedicate that slaughtered animal to some specific deity, to some god, to some idol, at some shrine. So in the meat markets and the places where they would butcher the meat, there was all kinds of shrines and idols and religious stuff going on. And the Christians are sensitive to this. And not only that, oftentimes when they would have social occasions, because remember, eating beef in those days was a bigger thing than it is today, right? Today, you're driving through McDonald's and you're getting your beef product. God only knows what is in it. And it's a whole different deal, all right? So in those days, meat was more of a rarity. It was expensive. It was hard to preserve. And so oftentimes when they would have great social events, civic events, people would come together, they would have meat. It was a special thing. And those occasions were occasions for people to connect with others in the community. Business people, power lunch of the ancient world. Let's get together. And they would have a special meal, they would have meat, and they would publicly, at their gathering, say a little prayer to the god, dedicate the meat that they were eating to some deity, to some idol, something like that. And everybody did it. But these are very important occasions, because if you got invited to one of these things, it was good for you. It was good for business. It was good for networking. It meant you were someone in the community. To get invited and to turn it down, that was just a really dumb thing to do in a lot of ways. So now all of a sudden, people are coming to Christ. They're giving their heart, their life to Jesus Christ, and they're saying, we don't serve idols anymore. We don't believe in those gods anymore. We believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And now they have a problem, because they know that the meat has been dedicated to idols, and whether they're buying it in the marketplace and taking it home, that might be a problem for them, especially if they go to a public gathering and people are worshiping some idol and then they're chowing down on steak. And the Christians just don't know exactly what to do it. So there was a lot at stake, no pun intended, in all of this. These kinds of issues force us to think about the relationship of the Christian community to the larger culture. We have to think about that. What is our relationship as Christians to the larger culture around us? It's been an issue in the church, literally since the beginning of the church, and the issue hasn't gone away. There's an easy way to deal with this whole thing, and it's simply to go to one extreme or the other in our responses. One extreme is separation, total separation from the culture around us, so that we simply don't participate in the things that are going on in the larger culture. We withdraw into a Christian subculture until we end up pretty much looking like the Amish. And we don't do anything. Okay? The Amish, an Anabaptist group that came over to the colonies, settled in Pennsylvania, a lot of them, were very afraid of interaction with culture. They were afraid they'd lose their identity as Christian believers. And so they began to withdraw more and more. Three of the key phrases from Scripture that drive the thinking of the Amish with regard to their interface with the larger culture are these. 2 Corinthians 6:14. I don't have a slide for it. You can just listen to it. It says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. All right, this was a key verse for the Amish. Don't be yoked, linked, hooked up with unbelievers. Another one was 2 Corinthians 6:17, come away and be separate. All right, so get out, be separate. And then a third one was Romans 12 and verse 2, which says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed in the spirit of your mind. These were driving verses for the Amish. It defined their relationship with the larger culture. There's another verse that we'll study in a couple weeks in chapter 9 of Corinthians, where Paul said, I become all things to all people, that by any means I might win some to Jesus Christ. That's not an Amish favorite verse. That's not like, yeah, I become all things to all people. They're saying, no, what I do is I get in the buggy and I ride it. Okay. That's what they do. They don't become all things to all people. Okay. So different perspective. But it's so easy just to go to an extreme, just to make black or white, just to say, no, I'm not going to be involved at all on anything that's even a boundary issue or a level two, whatever in the world that means, kind of a moral issue or a behavioral issue or choice for a Christian. I'm just going to say no to all of it. Now, I'm kind of a black and white kind of a guy, and so in my early years as a Christian in particular, I was not into the Christmas thing. So I realized, you know, Christmas, everything, I mean, I'm into Christ, but I'm not into, you know, all the Christmas tree and Santa and all this kind of stuff, because that's, like, where did that come from? That's all just a bunch of paganism that's been injected into my Christian faith. And to be honest with you, I was really upset by that. You know, I came to Jesus Christ as the Lord, and I went, oh my God, this is the greatest thing ever. And now, at Christmas time, what do I get? Santa. And I was not happy about this. All of which was fine, because it was just me and myself. But then I got married. And we did not have the Santa talk, the Christmas decoration talk, before we got married. We just didn't have it. We got married on December 11th. All right. Went away on our honeymoon. Everything was glorious. Came back. And now my wife, who is really into all the Christmas paraphernalia, because Maureen is like, her whole life is like she's lit up like a Christmas light bulb anyway. She's just like, you know. And so Christmas comes and it's double. It's like we get tree and lights and Santa and, oh, it's just so great. And I went, so I'm there and I'm going, you are the most worldly person. I'm like, oh, Lord Jesus, please. I can't believe I'm married into worldliness. I mean, where is this coming from? Don't you know? And so now I'm telling her what I know. Don't you know where this came from? And blah, and I'm like, this whole thing, this was a bad deal. This is a bad moment. All right, it's a tough deal. So we came to a compromise, all right? I kind of gave in a little, but I said, I'm drawing the line at Santa. We're not having Santa. No Santas. Santa is the image of evil in my mind. He is, you know, the trademark of selling out everything. No Santas. All right. So I came home one day and I found hidden amidst the Christmas paraphernalia, a Santa, a little wooden Santa. Hidden behind the cards on the table on the backside. My wife had smuggled an idol into our house. I'm not joking. Seriously, I was actually hurt. And I'm like, oh my gosh, there's a Santa, and there's only one way that thing got in here. And this is, my whole marriage is threatened by this. So I took the Santa to the kitchen, and I got out a breadboard and a butcher knife. I did this, and I hacked his head off. I decapitated Santa. Just to make a subtle point. Oh, my gosh. We have to learn and grow in life, and hopefully that's where I'm at. You know, so it's easy. It's easy just to say, forget it. We're totally, completely withdrawing, and we'll have no interaction with that aspect of culture whatsoever. Well, the other thing that's easy to do is simply to just throw yourself in. Just to say, well, you know what? I'm a Christian, and Jesus has saved me, and I believe that he's the Lord of all things, and I can go anywhere and do anything, and I have total freedom in Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to go out and live my life and completely engage in culture 100%. And in the end, nobody really knows that you're a Christian. They can't tell by looking. You know, there's nothing distinctive about your life. There's nothing distinctive about your language, about your behavior, about your choices. And you say, well, I'm out there being the salt of the earth. I'm just out there in culture. I'm just right down there with everybody, and I can just influence for Jesus, okay? But a lot of times those people, it's really not that they just want to be an influence for Jesus. It's just that they can't stand Christian subculture and they don't want to be a part of it. And so they're just out there in the world living completely out in worldly culture, but secretly they're a Christian, right? And that's not the answer either. How do we navigate these waters in our lives? I'm going to give you another word. The first word is boundaries. The second word is the word love. It is the word love. Take a look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Remember when we studied Corinthians, we've seen a pattern that Paul often, he's answering questions and issues that they've raised, and he'll start a new topic, a new discussion, by actually introducing one of their own phrases or slogans. It is most likely that that's what he's doing here once again. And the topic is meat sacrificed to idols. And most likely they've asked him this question. They've raised the issue. And so he starts with their position, which he's done many times. Okay? So we know we all possess knowledge. Okay? It's like the Corinthians were very proud of the fact that they knew a lot. They were good debaters. They were philosophers. They had a lot of information, a lot of knowledge. And they've taken that attitude into the Christian life. And they're like, well, we know Christian doctrine pretty well. Like, we know what's happening here. In fact, it's most likely that when Paul, in verse 4, when he does this whole thing about the lordship of Christ, that he's actually paraphrasing their own point of view. He says in verse 4, think about, so then eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we now live. So he's probably giving them back their own point of view. And they're smart people. That we know that Jesus is Lord. We know that there's one God. We've figured out that an idol is nothing in the world. We know all that. Paul, we have knowledge. Paul says, that's great. But you know what? He says back in verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man or woman who thinks they know something does not yet know as they ought to know, but the man or woman who loves God is known by God. Love is key in the discussion. Knowledge without love really doesn't mean anything. So you can be technically right, doctrinally right, but it really doesn't matter if you're not concerned about relationships, loving God and loving your brothers and sisters around you. It's crucial. This passage tells me something, and I think it's important. It tells me we are in this together. We're in this together. It's about love. Knowledge puffs up. They're all prideful about what they know. But love edifies. It actually edifies people. It builds a community together. He's concerned about people who might not get it. He's concerned about people who might get hurt in all of this. And what he's saying is we're in this together. You can't just decide based on your own point of view and preferences all the time what it is that you're going to do. You just can't decide just on your point of view, your knowledge, your wisdom, your preferences. Can't do that. People get upset in North America when you talk like that. It's like, what do you mean I can't decide? I thought freedom of personal choice was the highest value in the land. Well, it kind of is in the culture. But what we're doing is building a Christian community here. And that's a little bit different. That means we're in it together, you and I. And knowledge without love doesn't really mean anything. I want you to go back to John chapter 17. Jesus himself touched on this issue. John 17. This is a prayer of Jesus. Shortly before Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he said this prayer. Very important. Very powerful. And as Jesus prays in John 17, he says to the Father, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy. They being his disciples, his followers, okay, followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. Interesting. The world hates them. Who? The followers of Jesus. How can they hate them if they can't even identify them? I mean, if nobody knew who a follower of Jesus was, there would be nobody to hate. Well, the world hates them because they recognize something about them that's like Jesus. So what's happening is there's actually a subculture being created. It is a culture of followers of Jesus Christ. There's something about the way they think, act, choose, even their language, that sets them apart. That's what a Christian community is. Years ago, at the very, very seed point of the emergent church movement, it was actually before it had that label, some of the earliest thinkers and movers in that thing were some of my friends. It's like a whole new generation of it that has been raised up, but there were some early mentors of that. And those guys got so fed up with Christian subculture, they said, you know, this is weird. We're living in this little Christian subculture. We got our own books. We got our own music. We got our own bookstores. We got our own clothing lines. We got our own yellow pages. We're like the Amish. We've got this little thing, and it's a bubble. And so we got to get out. We got to bust out of it. And that was kind of the start of the emergent church movement. And some of them said to me, we're going to dump our language. We're going to dump our Christian theology words. We don't want to use words anymore like atonement or redemption or words like sin. We don't want to use those words because people in the culture, they don't get those words, and it causes a separation between us and culture. So what we're going to do is we're going to use those ideas, but we're going to sort of cloak them in different language so that we can interface better with the culture. And I said, don't do it. Please don't do that. Because there's no way to have an identifiable culture without our own kind of language. And when people come into Christian culture, they learn Christian culture. They learn Christian community in part by learning the language of the group together. We need to keep that language, and then we just need to explain it to people outside. And when people of the world go, what the heck does that mean? Atonement, what is that? Well, then we'll try to explain that to them, you see. But it's okay to be a little different. It's okay to use, you know, people call it Christianese. You people are talking Christianese. Well, okay. You're talking whatever, Chinese. I don't know. I mean, it's all right. It's because there's a culture here. Would you like to be a part of it? Would you like to come in? Because there's some stuff that goes with that. There's a shared understanding of who Jesus is and of what life is about and what our choices are and where the boundaries are, even though we're still working on where exactly those boundaries are. And so Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. The Christian community must be identifiable in the larger culture. Just think about that. Verse 15 of John 17. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. They are not of the world. Now he says, I don't want you to take them out of the world. So they're in the world, but they're not of the world. And that's an important phrase. The question before us is, how do we live in the culture without being completely of the culture and at the same time having a mission to the culture? Because Jesus said in verse 18, as you have sent me, Father, into the world, I send them into the world. So they can't just go be the Amish, okay? They can't just go or to a cave somewhere or to a monastery. You can't just do that. You need to go to the world. You still need to retain a sense of your identity in Jesus Christ. This is what we're trying to navigate as Christians, and that's what they were trying to do at Corinth. But at Corinth, they ended up looking more like the culture around them than like a Christian community. So these are important things. Word number two is love. I want you to read just in John 17, two more verses. My prayer is not, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, that they may be one. How will the world know? The world will know because of the unity and the love of Christians, that they would love one another. And so knowledge isn't enough. It doesn't mean anything without love to go along with it in our lives. And I'm going to share with you one third final word today, and hopefully this will bring things together. And the third word is identity. Boundaries, love, identity. It's important. Take a look at verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 8. It's kind of the key to the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. He says, not everyone knows this. He does this whole thing about idols. Idols are nothing, and Jesus is Lord, and, you know, just, come on. That's the truth. He says, not everyone knows this. I mean, they've heard it. Obviously, they've heard it. They got the teaching tape on that. They got the memo on that. But they don't know it. They don't totally get it. I mean, they've heard it in their head, but they don't totally get it in their heart yet. For some people, it says, are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So some people are so accustomed to idols. Anthony Thistleton has a great commentary in Corinthians, and he talks about this phrase. And I like the way he translated. He says, because of force of habit, they're associating this eating of meat with the idol worship. It's an association they can't shake. And it bothers them. It really bothers them. And then it goes on to say this. When they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Their conscience is weak. Thistleton has an interesting twist on this that I really buy into. He says this, that these Christians do not yet have a, they have not yet formed a strong sense of Christian identity in this area of their life. Their conscience, the Greek word can also mean consciousness, just their awareness, is weak or unformed. And the way that he looks at this, I think is really interesting. He says that because of force of habit, they're so ingrained in this, it's so much a part of not just their thinking, but their heart and their feeling and their identity, that they can't get away from it. They haven't yet formed a strong Christian identity in this aspect of their life. He says you need to be careful about that, okay? It doesn't matter that you know technically the truth. We're in a journey together, and we're all trying to grow into a strong identity in the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of our life. So he says you need to be careful with your brothers and your sisters. Now, I know it will pain some of you to have this image of your pastor, but when I was a younger man, I was involved in rock and roll bands. And yes, I had long hair and the whole thing and played music at extremely loud volumes, for which my wife claims that I can't hear her to this day. I had a Guild Thunder Bass amp, two 15-inch speakers, unbelievable thing that would just blow your head off. It was so great. And yes, we played Led Zeppelin and Hendrix and all of those things. And for me, to hear Jimmy play was like an out-of-body experience. I mean, seriously. It was just like, it was like supernatural. It was like, oh my gosh, that's so awesome. Or Led Zeppelin, you know, these guys. And so it was just a point of reference, and there was a lot that went with it. You know, it was a lot. It was kind of the whole band, and there's the lead guitar player over there who had his cigarette or whatever else he happened to be smoking at the time kind of wedged in his Strat up there on the top and the strings, just, you know, the smoke going up and just the whole vibe of the thing. You know, it's like that was it. And then I came to Jesus. I gave my life to the Lord. And coming to Jesus was a radical thing in my life. the Lord rescued me. He saved me. He changed me. He gave me a new identity. And I needed to separate my life from that world. I mean, I had to separate my life from that world. I sold my Guild Thunder bass. Brutal. I sold my Gibson bass, my Gibson SG. I sold it all. I sold my Jimi Hendrix albums. I sold Led Zeppelin. I sold it all. And I went out and I bought an acoustic guitar so I could become a troubadour for Jesus. And it was a new life. And I got bumper stickers. All right? I had 4 bumper stickers on my car. One, so from each angle, you could see me coming. Right? I had one right on the hood in the front of my car, 2 side windows, and in the back. I took my guitar case, my new acoustic guitar case, which is for Jesus, and I slapped a bumper sticker on the top of it. So everywhere I went, it would be announced, you know, look at this guy. Here comes the Jesus freak guy, you know. And the reason why that helped me was because my Christian identity was not quite so formed within me. I mean, I was, you know, on fire for Jesus, but I kind of needed that because the identity wasn't fully formed within me. And it helped me to have those things just to announce, this is where I'm coming from, you know, in my life. And I needed that. And if my friends called me and they said, hey, man, we got great tickets. We're going to this concert. It's going to be rad. I'd say, no, I'm not going. I'm not going, you know. Well, no, it's going to be good, man. We're not going to do any drugs or anything. We're just going to go down. It's going to be great music. I know you're a Christian and everything. We won't bother you. Nah, I'm not going. I'm not going to go to that. And it wasn't because I didn't want to be friends with them. It was because I did not yet have a formed identity in Jesus Christ in that area of my life. And to go back into that arena was going to be kind of overpowering for me in my life. So I had to distance myself from that. Some of these Christians in Corinth, they had to say, we're not doing the idol meat thing. Okay. We're not going to do that. And now we begin to understand that we're at different places in this journey of growth in Jesus Christ. Here we are at different places, right here in this Christian community. The people that are around you, they have different issues than you have, but all of us, we're forming a Christian identity, and you may be further along in one area, and another person is catching up, and someone else is ahead of you in another area, and we're all coming into maturity in Christ. So what are we supposed to do? Well, at Corinth, they said, it's easy. You just split the church. We'll just split the church, you know. I mean, we'll have the Paul group and the Peter group, and we'll have the idol meat-eating group, and we'll have the pro-vegetarian guys over here, and the yoga girl there, and the non-yoga girl over here. And we'll just splinter the church. And isn't that what happens in Christian culture? Because we don't want anyone to mess with our preferences, so we find people that agree with us. We start a Christian political party around that within the church. Then we have church politics, and we just split the church. And, you know, instead of going down the street and starting another church, why not just build a wall right here? We could just build a huge wall, and we could have one congregation there, another congregation here. We could soundproof it. We wouldn't have to listen to each other. Isn't that weird? But that's what Christians do. And they say, well, we know. We're right. We know. We've got it. It's right here. And, you know, but none of that matters without love. We're in this together. And so we have to be sensitive to the experiences and the points of view of those around us on these issues so that we can grow together. And sometimes it's a challenge. When I was growing up, my mom was quite the raging alcoholic, as most of you know. And then as for me, when I started on my little path of drinking alcohol, it wasn't, shall we say, to test the fine wines. You know, so it was kind of like, you know, it's that whole rock and roll thing, and then whatever went with that, with the alcohol, was it's kind of along the same lines. And so for me, it was very dark. It was very dark in my life. And so when I came to Jesus Christ and I went to this church, and somebody said, you know, Christians aren't supposed to drink alcohol at all. You don't do that. It's like Christians don't do that. Don't even go. There's a boundary. You need to stay away from that. I went, yeah, of course. Well, that makes total sense to me. Because it's the demon alcohol, it's the devil, and we need to stay away from that. It made absolutely total sense to me. And so I did that, and I'd read in the Bible, and, you know, it would say Jesus turned water into wine, and I'd go, well, yeah, but it wasn't real wine. Jesus made fake wine. You know, I had books. I actually had books that proved that Jesus made fake wine, you know. written by people who, you know, that was their thing. And I'm like, I was really trying to buy into it, but back in my mind, I'm going, I really don't think so. I really don't think so. So I got to work this out. I got to figure this out, okay? But we have different people who are at different places in their lives, and we grow and we mature. I don't have bumper stickers on my car anymore. And if you have any tickets to a really good concert, you know where to bring them. So, you know, yes, I did download Jimmy recently. I'm in a different place in my life and my Christian identity around some of those issues. But these are the challenges that we have, and love is key in our lives. So what now? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about boundary issues in your life. There are clear boundaries that are universal. Everybody has got to keep those boundaries. And we talked about some of those earlier. There are boundary areas which are a little bit more questionable in our experience. And like I said, some people after first service came up and said, yeah, you know, the yoga thing doesn't work for me because here's why. And they told me, you know, and it was like real. It was real. There is a truth to what they're saying, by the way, about the yoga thing actually being a religious expression and not for Jesus. There's a truth to that, okay? But there's also a truth to the fact that for a lot of people who do yoga stuff here, it's really just an exercise class. And, you know, they do a bow at the end of it, you know. And then so for people that don't have background in that, they're like, big deal, Jesus is Lord, you know, so show me the deep breathing. I mean, it's as simple as that. You know, and so we have to, you know, but the thing is you don't push your thing on somebody else, you know. You just, like, be sensitive, listen, pray, and ask, what does God want me to do? And not just in general, but with respect to specific people who are people that you are relating to. Ask yourself a question. Why do you want to do this thing? Whatever it is. You know, what's the thing you want to do? Why is it that you want to do? I'm going to go down to that dance club. It's going to be amazing. And, you know, well, why do you want to go down to that dance club? Is it because you want to be the salt of the earth and just be out in culture and be a Christian out there? Maybe. Maybe that's why you want to be there. Is it because you know you're free? You know Jesus is Lord of your life and you know that you can handle that and it's an okay experience for you? To do that thing? Is that part of it? Is it because you want to have friends? You're trying to connect with the culture around you and you need to make some kind of connections and you say, well, I'm going to go down here because God wants me to be here. I'm going to need to make connections here and it's going to be a good and healthy thing in my life. Or is it because you basically want to party like an animal? I mean, what is it? So we all have motivations, right? Like, what are the motivations? Why do these guys at Corinth want to go to the business power lunch with the meat sacrifice to an idol? Is it so they can close the deal? Is that it? Or is it because they really want to be there to be a witness for Jesus? So we have to look at our heart's motivation in all things. And that's a key lesson in the book of Corinthians. We'll learn more about that as we continue on. Let's say a prayer right now. Father, thank you so much for your loving care for us. And Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes it's hard for us to navigate these different aspects of our Christian life and behavior. We want to honor you and love you. We want to build true Christian community. And we want to interface with the culture around us in a way that is compelling for Christ. Would you please help us to know how to do this, Lord? Not just in general or in theory, but each one of us, Lord, in the choices that we make, may we be sensitive to one another and to you and your word, and to people around us. In the end, Lord, may our desire to love you and love others win out over all things and issues, Lord, and discussions that we have. We thank you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.